Welcome to the Hilltop United Methodist Church podcast. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. Locals would say 106th. Our two worship services are at 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hope to see you this Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of John, the first five verses of the book of John, and a very familiar passage for many people. Please follow on the projection or in your pew Bibles on page 91. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. So I'll ask this service the same question I started the 9 o'clock service with, and that is, do any of you have a bucket list? You know, a list of things that you hope to accomplish before we are laid to rest. I have to admit I don't have much of a bucket list. I have what I like to call a new creation list of all the people I want to meet when Christ returns. It's a long list. It grows by the day. But there are a list of people who I long to meet. Of course, many are found within the pages of Scripture, the women and men who we read about, who inspire our faiths. I'm also encouraged for us this morning that these were, as Scripture tells us, men and women just like we were, and who exercised great faith, and sometimes even exercised just simply 20 seconds of courageous faith that Susan talked about a few weeks back for us. One of the people who I want to meet is a man by the name of Dallas Willard. He passed away a number of years ago after losing a courageous battle to cancer. But Dallas Willard's life and work has helped shape so much of who I am. And we all have people like that, don't we? People whom we read, people whom we study, people whose lives and influence shape who we are. And for me, Dallas Willard is one of those people. And so we are going to begin with a quote that is from his book, The Divine Conspiracy. And then we're going to journey into these five quick verses that we find in John's Gospel. Our theme today is No One Like Jesus. This is from Willard. Very few people today find Jesus interesting as a person or of vital relevance to the course of their actual lives. He is not generally regarded as a real-life personality who deals with real-life issues, but is thought to be concerned with some feathery realm other than the one we must deal with and must deal with now. And frankly, he is not taken to be a person of much ability. He is automatically seen as more or less a magical figure, a pawn, or possibly a knight or a bishop in some religious game, who fits only within the categories of dogma and law. You know dogma. It's what you have to believe, whether you believe it or not. And law is what you must do, whether it is good for you or not. What we have to believe or do now, by contrast, is real life, bursting with interesting, frightening, and relevant things and people. My call to us this morning is going to be this: to look at Jesus anew and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, to take confidence and comfort that he is concerned with real life, with all of its complexities, with all of its challenges, that Jesus is indeed interesting, that sometimes Jesus indeed can be frightening, but ultimately Jesus is relevant. Last week we looked at our calling and ministry of reconciliation as Christ's ambassadors, that we were to offer this good news to others, this ministry of reconciliation that is anchored in the person of Jesus, in his life, in his teaching, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection. We still are left with the challenge and the question, what does that look like for us in our day and age? We live in a world where oftentimes our lives are fractured, our families are fractured, our communities are fractured. We live in a world that cries out for reconciliation. And so the question for us this morning, as we look again at the person of Jesus, is can we live and see and love in such a way that we can hear the longing of the human heart? That we can allay the fears of those who are afraid? Next week, we're going to put a summary on the entire summer series that we've been working on. Now, I was excited to actually preach this sermon twice, but apparently I only get to do it once. So come at 10. We talked 2 weeks ago, or last week, seeing like Jesus, loving like Jesus. Last week, or this week, we're talking about the fact that there's no one like Jesus. And next week, so this is a little tease for you, we're going to talk about practice makes perfect. What does it look like for us to put these things into practice? Brothers and sisters and friends who are here this morning who perhaps have not yet made a decision about Jesus, I would love to continue to tell you that I am convinced and know that there is no one like Jesus. I love the Wesley quote. Because when I talk about Jesus, I get pretty enthusiastic. I remember I preached one Sunday and someone came up to me after and said, "I actually think you really believe this stuff." And I thought that was the nicest thing anyone's ever told me. But the reason I believe in it is because I am convinced that Jesus is concerned not only about the life and the age to come, but the here and now. Each of the last two semesters at the University of Utah, I've had the privilege of going to their philosophy department and delivering a lecture on Christianity. So I get the privilege of talking to undergrad students about a 2,000-year-old faith. No pressure. And one of the things that I begin my lecture with the students, is something that I want to do for us today. And that is this. How many of us have assumptions and beliefs about Jesus? So when I say Jesus, we automatically in our mind have a picture or an image of somebody. Good or bad, and sometimes good mixed with bad, and sometimes good, bad, or indifferent. We all have assumptions about Jesus. And I think this is important for us even in the church. I'm going to ask for the next few minutes to not necessarily suspend those assumptions entirely, but allow them to go to the back burner just a little bit so that we can be encouraged to look at Jesus anew and through a refreshing lens. The relationships that often matter the most to us, if we are honest, are the ones that we often take for granted. And I can think of no relationship more important for the church to reinvest herself in developing and to not take for granted is the one that we have with Jesus. And so I'm going to ask for us to just sort of put those assumptions in the background for just a few moments. And I will say this to anyone here this morning whose experiences with the church and with those who claim to be Christian have had interaction and experiences that counter the hospitality, the grace, and the message of Jesus. I offer to you as no small platitude, but with a sincere expression, to please forgive Christ's church. This does not mean that Jesus does not and will not confront us and challenge us with difficult things as we consider the cost of discipleship. You know, the kind of discipleship that says that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. It's the kind of discipleship where we set aside, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call it, a cheap grace, but instead we embrace the calling that Jesus offers us to Himself, to become who we were meant to be, to see ourselves as clothed in His identity and His righteousness, to have the longings of our hearts answered, to find ourselves completely whole and moving towards a new creation, to experience this reality that we as people can see the world as Jesus sees it, love the world as Jesus loves it, and act in the world as if Jesus Himself were acting in it. It means that we will make a move from death to life, from bondage to freedom, and from oppression to liberty in God's Holy Spirit. The church's call is as important and urgent today as it has ever been. We live in a world in which new creation, whether we realize it or not, is breaking out all over. The Apostle Paul tells us and points us to this reality that Jesus is the first fruit of a new creation. In the book of Revelation, I know it's kind of an odd book and it doesn't reveal much. Actually, it does. But we find this picture of Jesus saying, "Behold, I make all things new." This is the world and this is the reality that we live in. One of my favorite people to read is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was greatly influenced by a poet and a fantasy writer by the name of George MacDonald. George MacDonald was often criticized because he would write pieces of fantasy that really tapped into the imagination. And one of the things that he was challenged with by people was, why do you write when you write when people can take whatever you say and make it say what they want? And interestingly enough, this is one of the reasons why the ancient philosopher Socrates refused to write anything down. Socrates is like, if I write something down, someone's going to say what I said years from now, and I won't be alive to defend myself. But George MacDonald said this: if my work is truly God's work, it must mean more than I intend. And if God's work is truly God's work, it can never mean more than God intended. My job as a writer, as an author, and I'm paraphrasing, is not to tell people what to think, but to simply awaken the things within people that already exist. And if we believe in a God who has created the heavens and earth and who has created humankind, then we believe that He has set eternity in the hearts of men and women to respond to Him. And our calling as a church is to speak life and hope into existence in such a way that it awakens the things that are already in the people that God has fashioned and made in His image. And so this morning we find ourselves in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We can spend an entire summer series just on those five verses and not exhaust the riches of John's wisdom here at the beginning. But we find this story, this gospel, this biography of Jesus harking us back to another book that begins with "In the Beginning." One of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, points us to imaginatively think about this work that John is talking about, almost as an extension of a new day or a new beginning for all of creation where everything is being made new. These are all the themes that go throughout John's gospel. And in John's gospel, we find this picture of Jesus, who, yes, is the visible expression of the invisible God, but is the one who shows us what it means to be truly human, to live life in such a way where one can love God and love neighbor and to give of oneself for the benefit of others. The story of John is the climax and crown of the rescue of all that God has made. It is the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote about in his great book of prophecy. We find a signpost or a pointer towards this Jesus in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 65. It is the longing that the psalmist had awaited and pointed the listener to. According to Wright, Jesus is both the one who launches new creation and who is in himself the beginning of new creation, as his body is the first bit of the old world to come through death and out the other side into new and unending and incorruptible life. And so too this morning, we live with this invitation that we too can experience this life that Jesus offers, new, unending, and incorruptible. The one to whom John speaks of here in these five verses, we read in our English language as the Word. But I want to look at it very quickly in the original language, Logos. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking about Logos. Now, for many of you who were here when I first began my summer series substitute teaching for Pastor Dennis, he sent out an email introducing myself to you all. And he sent me his email, and he told you all that I did graduate from the University of Utah with a Bachelor's of Science in Philosophy, but he abbreviated that for you all, and he said I had a BS in Philosophy. And I remember reading that laughing because some days, that feels pretty true. But in this word logos, we have to understand that scripture then was given for many people, many cultures, and to understand the world in which scripture finds itself is to help us understand exactly what the author is trying to communicate about Jesus. And scripture, like any other good piece of work, has multiple layers, and we can find meaning intertwining itself to paint a cohesive and comprehensive picture of who Jesus is. But in the ancient world, there was this philosophy that was put forth by a pre-Socratic philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. And what he basically said was this, that the one thing we know about the world is that it is always changing. That what marks the world is not order, it is chaos. That we know this is true because you never step into the same stream twice. We know that when we step into a stream, the path of water takes on a different rhythm and contour. And so every time we do that, the river is changing. It is in flux. In fact, we are reminded even in our own lives that the only thing that we can be sure of in life is that things are always changing. And so there was a sense in which these philosophers thought we need an idea. We need something to wrap our minds around that will help us make sense of the world. How do we make sense of a world that is always changing? How do we make sense of a world that is in flux? And they developed this principle. It was an abstract idea, but guess what they called it? Logos. It was this idea of rationality. This idea that the only thing that makes us make sense of the world is an organizing principle that is fixed, that is unchanged, and that is at some level eternal. So imagine you are someone who is in a Greek culture who reads this for the first time. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the organizing principle that made sense of the world. And this organizing principle was with God. And this principle actually was God. This thing that makes sense of all existence was in God, with God in the beginning, and that this thing itself is not an abstract idea, but is a person. This is what John is trying to communicate. And there's also the theological underpinning of what John is saying. God's new world is breaking in. In the beginning takes us back to which book? And in Genesis, we find that in the creation account, that the pinnacle, the zenith of God's creation, is God making humankind, man and woman, in his image and placing them in the garden to care for all that God has made. And for John, it is now God himself who puts on flesh and blood and dwells among us. And through his death and resurrection, ushers in a new creation. This has been the plan from the beginning. It is the story of the heavens and earth coming together at last. It is about things in darkness being exposed by the light. And this makes sense as you read the rest of the Gospel of John in chapter 20. After his resurrection, Mary sees him, and who does she think he is? The gardener. And these two stories run parallel to each other. God's new world is breaking in. Things that were upside down are now right side up. Jesus is now the gardener of the new creation. He is the firstborn. He is the signpost. And he is the one who sees, cares, knows, and has empowered us as his people to carry this redemptive message upon the earth. This idea of upside down being right side up is a difficult one for us, because sometimes I have to admit to you, living like Jesus feels so unnatural. I don't want to love my enemies. I don't want to bless those that curse me. I don't want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that's next week's sermon, so just come back. But practice makes perfect. Richard Hayes, who was at Duke Divinity School, calls the church a countercultural, not an anti-cultural, a countercultural community of disciples who is the primary addressee of God's imperatives to the world. This alternate order stands as a sign to God's redemptive purposes in the world. So as a church, we should no longer allow the gospel message to be hijacked by those who would use it to achieve their own ends that run antithetical to the purposes of the kingdom. How do we know if we're doing that or not? Is the message achieving God's redemptive purposes in the world? Is it a message that is for every tribe, every nation, every tongue, where in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but in Christ all is in all? And if the gospel is being used for any other reason, we as a church are called to stand against that and to speak prophetically against that. Why? Because we believe indeed that there is no one like Jesus, and he is turning things right side up. Do we believe Jesus has something for us today? Do I believe in him as a person of exceptional ability? Do I believe that Jesus has shown me what it means to be fully human? I have a confession for you guys this morning. You know, my biggest issue with Christianity sometimes isn't the fact that prayer goes unanswered. There are some times when I pray and the prayer isn't answered that I know to keep on praying. You know what I find more difficult? When prayer is answered. Because all of a sudden I find myself trying to explain it any other way. I find myself, when I actually live like Jesus and organizing my life around Jesus and it works, I'm surprised that it works. But part of what I believe we are being called back to is to see Jesus as a man of extraordinary ability, a man with great compassion, one who had a supreme intellect and wit, one who was wise and discerning, one who was playful and serious, one who invites us to become like him in thought, word, and deed. Our church, this church, the Church Universal, is called to action. And our action is to mirror that of Jesus. As the Father has sent the Son, so has the Son sent us to do the work of the Father through the Son. In the sustaining love and power of the Holy Spirit, grace and truth, heaven and earth, reconciliation, reunited at last. I had wrestled whether or not I wanted to read something to you all in the close of my sermon today. I had thought I wasn't going to do it, but I went ahead and printed it anyways. And I was just going to wait and see. And this morning as I was getting ready for the sermon, the Summer Singers were going over, "You Won't Find a Man Like Jesus." And I realized at that point that there was a reason I printed this sermon that I want to read to you today, because it went along perfectly with the words of that song. This is from an African-American minister in the early 1900s. It is a sermon that I've shared before, so some of you who have heard me preach in other contexts may have heard it. But I felt compelled to share it to you this morning. It is a sermon entitled, "That's My King," by Dr. S.M. Lockridge. Now, his initials S.M. mean Shadrach, Meshach. So you know that you are destined from the pulpit when your mother names you Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. What else was he going to do with his life? My parents knew I was going to play video games, so they named me Mario. The sermon is entitled, "That's My King." But for the purposes of our sermon this morning and our time, I'm going to change the "my" to "our," so that we can think about it in the context of community. After we are done, we are going to sing the hymn Anastasis. Oh, praise the name. The word Anastasis talks about, it can be used in many different contexts, but it is the Christian word used for resurrection, a rising up or raising up, to rise or raise from sleep or from the dead. That will be our closing hymn. You have the music sheets, and the one thing I have a bit of instruction to tell you from Roberta is when you leave, hand them in, because we will be singing it one more time next week. But with that, I invite you to listen to the words of Dr. Lockridge, told in a little bit different voice this morning. The Bible says, "He's the King of the Jews, He's the King of Israel, He is the King of righteousness, He is the King of the ages, He is the King of heaven, He is the King of glory, He is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords." Now that's our King. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. No means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder Him from pouring out His blessing. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impartially merciful. That's our King. He's God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in Himself. He's august. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He is the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's our King. He is the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good you can choose to call Him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the weak. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. Do you know Him? Our King is the key of knowledge, the wellspring of wisdom, the doorway of deliverance, the pathway of peace, the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness, the gateway of glory. He is the master of the mighty. He is the head of the heroes. He is the overseer of the overcomers. He is the governor of governors. He is the prince of princes. He is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords. That's our king. His office is manifold. His promise is secure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He is invincible. He's irresistible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone men explain him. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree, and Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave could not hold him. That's our king. He has always been. He has always will be. He has no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There is nobody before him, and there will be nobody after him. You cannot impeach him, thank God. He is not, that wasn't in the original sermon. I just put that in there. He is not going to resign. That's our king. Praise the Lord. That's our king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And the glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when we get through all of the forevers, then amen. Stand and sing with us this morning.
Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. Locals would say 106th. Our two worship services are at 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hope to see you this Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.